Kelly and Tyke are a part of the Smith family. I'm Jim Moy, but I'm actually known better to be part of the Smith family. And Kelly and Tyke are also part of the Smith family. They have just been called last year. Well, you've been struggling with call to missions, and last year at this camp meeting, felt the final call, right, to go on the mission field. And God's called them through WGM. They're not sure the field they're going to yet, but they know they're going next couple of years. So if you could pray for them as they get ready to go and think about support for them as well. God's blessed them. Fent Smith, where's Fent? I can see. Yeah, Fent's back there. Fent is a pastor. He and Gay are in Mississippi, and they're pastoring there in Mississippi and continuing to seek God for their call in their life. Fran and I are missionaries, and I'll tell you more about that ministry here in a second. We're ministering around the world. Or somebody said, what's your field? And all I can tell you is I don't have a specific field except to say this, that I have a call to all these unreached people groups all over the world that have never heard the name of Jesus. And God has called us to train up young leaders to go reach those unreached people groups. So if we have a field, then it's the unreached people groups of the world, the people who've never had the chance to hear the gospel once. Somebody said, why should people hear the gospel twice when there's so many that have never heard the gospel once? And that's where we are in our ministry. I say all that to you to say that out of one family, out of your, that's been going to your camp meeting since the 1970s, what year was it? Did you start going? Don't even remember that far back, 76, 73. Okay, out of one family, God has two missionaries and their families and one pastor and no telling what else is going to happen from that. That through the years, if just God blessed this one family in this way, what an incredible heritage that this camp meeting has. And your influence on their lives is very, very important, been extremely important to who they are and why we are doing missions and why we're pastoring and working in the Lord's work. I'm reminded, when I think about it, I'm reminded of the story of the man who'd never been on a stagecoach before. He'd gone out west. He'd just gotten out there, and he'd heard the stories, and he was riding on the stagecoach, and he was sitting there, got on his first stagecoach, and the stagecoach driver was there, and he was next to him, and they were riding along in the desert. After a little while, the man looked back, and he saw some Indians, hundreds of them, way off in the distance, and they were coming at him. So he turned around to the stagecoach driver, and he said, there's Indians back there, and they're coming at us. Do we need to be worried? And the stagecoach driver said, well, how far away are they? He looked back, and he said, I don't know. The stagecoach driver said, well, how big are they? So he looked back and he said, well, they're about that big. The stagecoach driver handed him a gun. He said, do I shoot? He said, not yet. So they're riding along, and after a little while, the stagecoach driver said, are they still back there? And he said, yes. He said, how big are they? He said, well, they're about that big. So they're riding along. He said, do I shoot? He said, not yet. So they're riding along, and the stagecoach driver, after a little while, said, are they back there yet? Are they still back there? He said, yeah. He said, how big are they? He said, well, they're about this big, like that. He goes, do I shoot? He said, yes, shoot. So he turned around, started to shoot, and turned back, and he said, I can't do it. I can't shoot. And he said, why not? And he said, because I've known them since they were this big. You've known the Smith children since they were this big. And God has raised them up largely through this camp meeting to raise them up to go out to the ends of the earth, to raise us up to go out to the ends of the earth to share the gospel with people who've never heard his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you so much that you love to take little ones, and that you're so grateful for this camp meeting that's focused on little ones, and to raise them up. Maybe at the time we don't even see what's happening in their hearts. Maybe they're more busier fiddling with papers and throwing rocks in the creek and stumbling around the camp meeting. No interest in spiritual things, apparently. And yet your work is being done in their heart. Your grace is moving in their hearts, even as very little ones. And that one day we pray, God, we thank you for the heritage out of this camp meeting. I don't even know. I'm sure there's other stories of people that are in full-time ministry and mission field because of this camp meeting. But I pray right now, I just bless this camp meeting. I just raise up right now. I just lift them up to you right now. Pray that you would raise up more and more and more generations that would go out and spread your gospel, that you would use the influence of these preachers, these godly men that come and preach the gospel, and the Bible teachers to raise up these young men and women to go out and serve you in full-time ministry. We bless you and love you and thank you for the privilege to be a part of what you're doing. We ask all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. A friend of mine who's on our board was in Russia in 1996. He was in Moscow, and he was a part of the first Billy Graham crusade. I think it was around 95, 96. Part of the first Billy Graham crusade that was there. He had the privilege to sit on the platform. And he was sitting up on the platform, and he describes the story of what he saw in Russia, in Moscow. You know, this they'd been 70 years under the strong thumb of communism. They'd been oppressed. They had not been allowed to have God, to speak about God. Their fathers had been taken away, and the whole spiritual climate was completely devastated in their country over the last 70 years because of communism and atheism. And he was sitting up there watching this first Billy Graham crusade, and he could see all the people, thousands of them, 100,000, coming into this stadium to hear the gospel. And as he was standing up there, he saw that right before it was time to begin, he saw them bringing Billy Graham up onto the podium. And you know, Billy Graham's got Parkinson's disease, and so he can't walk very well. And so two men had to help him up onto the podium. And so they helped him up onto the stage and kind of helped him across and sat him down in his seat. He sat there during the session, and they were doing the singing. He never got up to sing. He never got up. He just worshipped right there in his seat. When it was time for him to speak, said two men came over and picked him up and brought him up to the podium, and he put his hands on the podium and just held onto the podium like that. My friend said the most amazing thing was here was this vessel being used by God, who's been used by God for so many years. He said, weak and feeble, and yet the Lord was using him, has used him through these years. And he was standing up there, and he was holding the podium, and my friend said it was an amazing thing. As he began to preach, he opened his mouth and began to say, you know, turn your Bibles to, or turn, you know, turn, open your Bibles to. My friend said as he did that, he saw some people in the back begin to get up to come down forward. And Billy Graham began to speak a few more words. And when he spoke a few more words, just the Lord loves you, or whatever it was he said, more people began to get up. And they said that the police, that the guards had to hold the people back. He hadn't even gotten into the message or into anything whatsoever. And the people are ready to come down to respond to the gospel. They're so hungry. They've been waiting so long for the gospel to come to them. By the time it got to the invitation, Billy Graham said, now if you want to be born again, I mean, the place was, I mean, they were already just pouring out. So the guards just had to let them go. And they said, kids, so what really amazed him was tons of little children, just 10, 12-year-old children coming up. And they were signing cards to give their lives to Jesus Christ. And to me, that is such a wonderful picture. Billy Graham didn't have to give a great message. He just opened his mouth, and the Spirit of God began to move because people in Russia, over those 70 years, so hungry for the gospel, had not ever had a chance to give their lives to Christ, and they had just been waiting and starving for the opportunity so much so that they didn't need an invitation. And all over the world, there's a spiritual hunger that's rising up. Brother Wilson was talking about the discouragement in the church here in America, and it is discouraging to see the church in America. But if you would just go with me on one of these trips to go out and see what God's doing all over the world, it is absolutely unbelievable that the spiritual harvest that's rising up, that the U.S. Center of World Mission says that we are now in the largest ingathering of the Christian saints ever in the history of the world. Part of that is because the world's bigger, but also part of that is because there's a spiritual hunger out there. While we're insulated here in America in what I consider much of its disobedience, that the rest of the world is hungry. So many places in the world, especially in the third world and the poorest parts of the world, are hungry for the gospel of Christ. I was reading in John Wesley's journal 2 days ago, and I'm going to paraphrase this for you. If you want the exact quote, I'll give it to you. But he was talking in his journal. He said he was talking about how he felt that God was calling him to the poorest of the poor. And he said that in his call to the poorest of the poor, that it didn't surprise him, because when he looked at Jesus, that's exactly who Jesus was called to as well. That Jesus was called to the poorest of the poor. And so he was exhorting anyone who was reading his journal. He said, I exhort you as well to be called to the poorest of the poor. And he said, here's why. He said, look, you're not going to want to do this. I don't want to do this. He said, you're going to look at them and say, they don't have good taste. But I'm telling you, they got souls that can be reached for heaven. He said, you're going to look at them and say, they're not genteel. And they're not the kind of people that we want to hang around with. But they're souls that need to go to heaven. And he said, because of that, I'm telling you, those people that are followers of me, or those people, he didn't use the word followers of me, but those people that were reading his journal, he said, I exhort you also to be called to the poorest of the poor. And the amazing thing is that when we go to places, because mostly our ministry is focusing on third world countries, we go to these places and spend time with these people that are the poorest of the poor. We don't have this kind of poverty here in America, despite what people tell you. And the kind of poverty that these people, when I was in Ghana a month ago and riding down the road, and I looked over and there was this trash dump. And there was these children playing in the trash dump. And I said to my friend, who was a missionary there, I said, why are those children playing in the trash dump? He said, they're not playing in the trash dump. They're looking for food. And so we drove by there. We drove back by about 2 hours later. And the cows, there was cows in there looking for food. And so my friend said, see what happened? He just looked at me. He volunteered. He said, what happens is the cows and the children trade places. The children go in and look for the food. And then when they finish, the cows go in and get the food. And the children come back. And these are God's children. These are children that God created as potential worshipers for Him, as children that God wants, that God's drawn Himself to, that God's heart is for these children and for these people all over the world that don't have the same opportunities we have. And that's why our ministry feels called to go there. It's an incredible thing if you look at this spiritual hunger. If you look at the need that's happening in the world among these poor children, among these poor people, there's also this spiritual hunger that's rising up inside of them because they're saying, look, we want everything that God has for us in our lives. You look around the world, I'm not going to give you a lot of statistics because I know you don't want that, but this is important. I want you to hear this. In 1960, this is so exciting. In 1960, the U.S. Center of World Missions told us that 3% of the world's population 3% of the world's population consider themselves evangelical Christians. Now, evangelical Christians, not just Christians, but evangelical Christians meaning that they were born again, that they'd accepted Christ as their personal Savior and Lord, that they believe the Bible is the Word of God, the kind of Christians that you and I are. 3%. Today, the latest study tells us that 11% of the people in the world's population consider themselves evangelical Christians. Now, you may say, what's the big deal? What it is that God is on the move around the world. That God is reaching people for Christ, and He's reaching them faster than the population growth. In China today, every single day, today being one of those, 30,000 people will come to Christ today. They'll give their lives to Jesus Christ today in China. 30,000. I was with one woman who was a Chinese pastor there, and I was with her, and she said that she was at a baptism one time in a swimming pool where 772 people got baptized in one day. Because they're hungry, they're searching for God, they're searching for what God's doing in their heart, and they want to know Him as their personal Savior and Lord. Jesus said this. Remember, Jesus was with the disciples. When He was with the disciples, and they were discussing, you know, what's going on in the world, Jesus said the harvest, in Matthew 9:37, the harvest is what? Anybody know? The harvest is plentiful. What Jesus was saying with that was He's saying, look around. If you go out and do ministry for me, if you'll just get up and go out and do the work that I've called you to do, if you'll go out and share the gospel with others, the harvest is plentiful. What He's saying is the problem is not the harvest. The harvest is wide open, and we see that everywhere we go. The harvest is wide open. People are coming to Christ by the droves. They want to come. When you look at the Bible, it's not a surprise because God's heart is for the lost of the world. I don't know if you've ever done this before or not, but I want you to follow this. Just I want to do this very simple little thing with you to see what God shows us in his Bible. But if you take the Bible as one book, Rarely we do that. Most of the time we'll just study the book of Philippians or we'll study the book of Corinthians. But let's take the Bible as one book. And let's say if we took the Bible as one book and we said Genesis 1 through 11 is the introduction and Revelation is the conclusion, then everything from Genesis 12 in between is the sort of the heart of the text. Okay, we'll call that one book. If you look at that one book and say, okay, well, what's the theme of the Bible? If you say, what is the theme, the overall theme of the Bible? Anybody take a guess? What's the theme of the Bible? Start with one word. What's a one-word theme of the Bible? Okay, preach the gospel. One-word theme of the Bible, I'll back up off of that and say one-word theme of the Bible is God, right? If we looked at the Bible, we just said, okay, what's the Bible about? It's about God, okay? Then it's about God and His purposes in the world. And His purposes in the world are that every single person would know Him and worship Him. God looks at it as saved and lost. And I think that's fine to look at it that way, but there's other ways we need to look at it too. There's another way to look at it is potential worshipers and worshipers. When God looks at the lost, He doesn't look at them necessarily like we do, like those lost heathen of the world. He looks at them as these are people that I love, that I've created, that I desire to bring to me, and they're potential worshipers for my kingdom. That's how God looks at them. So you look at the Bible, and you see this one theme overall. It's God and His desire to know people and to worship them. Now, what have we done? We, in the American Christian church, and really in the church overall, we've taken it and shifted around and done what one author calls the yearbook theology. And here's what yearbook theology is. You remember when you got your high school yearbook? Those of you that can remember that far back. When you got your high school yearbook, you graduated from high school, you got your high school yearbook, or each year that you got it, however that worked, what is the first thing that you did when you opened the yearbook? You look for your own picture, right? In fact, the yearbook people know this. So what have they done now? I don't know if they did this when you got a yearbook, but they do it now. They did it when I got a yearbook. You can look in the back for your name, Jim Moy, and all the pages where my picture is on there. You see? Because they know that's what you're going to do the first time you get it. What we've done in America, is in the Christian church around the world, is we've taken God and said, okay, the Bible is not about God. The Bible is about me. And so we preach it. We open up the Bible. We look at it. We say, all right, where am I in the Bible? I wonder if I can find, let's see. And we begin to look and we try to find, oh, there I am in the Bible. That is going to help me with my life. And there's nothing wrong with that in a sense, except we need to back up and say, wait a minute. The Bible in this life is not about me. The Bible is not a me book. It's a God book. This life is not about me, it's about God. That's what it's about. And so therefore, we need to look at the overall, the theme of the Bible. And if you walk your way through, and I just want to walk you very quickly through the theme of the Bible, it is amazing something I'm going to show you. Just take the three words, all the nations. Those three words, all the nations, and do a study of that text, and you're going to find something amazing. Let me give you a couple of passages. Genesis chapter 1 through 11. You remember you got the introduction, you got Adam and Eve, then you got Noah, and then after Noah, the people begin to sin again, and they all gather together. You remember in Genesis chapter 11, and they're at the Tower of Babel, or Babel, and they're standing there, and they say, hey, this is not enough. We want to make ourselves like God, and so they build a tower to unify themselves to become like God. And God says, that's not going to happen. You're not going to be like me. So what does he do? He divides the nations up among the languages and among the tribes, the different people groups, right? Sends them out. Now here's what's amazing. The very next chapter, chapter 12, God shows his heart. He's divided all the people out. He sent them out around the world. The next chapter, verses 1 through 3, the first three verses. He calls this guy named Abraham. He goes to Abraham because Abraham was after his heart. And he goes to Abraham. He says, listen, Abraham, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make a covenant with you. And in this covenant, I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to give you many, many descendants. You know, the stars, the heaven, whatever. He says that later. But I'm going to bless you in order that you would what? Does anybody know? Become what? That you would become a blessing to all the families of the earth. You want to see God's heart? He divides the nations up in chapter 11. And verse 12, what does he do? He sends them out. He says, now I'm going to raise you up, Israel, you know, Abraham. I'm going to raise up these descendants of yours in order to go out and reach all of these families that are now spread out all over the earth because I love all the families of the earth. I don't just love you, Abraham. I'm not just blessing you. Let me ask you a question. How many of you feel blessed by God? How many of you here feel blessed? Do you feel blessed by God? Raise your hand. Just be bold. Go ahead. Okay? How many of you feel blessed by God? There's nothing wrong with being blessed by God. In fact, be glad about that. I'm not up here to make anybody feel guilty about being blessed by God. Praise God we're blessed by God. Do you know why we've been blessed by God? We've been blessed by God in order that we would be a blessing to others. Not so that we would hold the blessing to ourselves. Somebody said, if God just, you know, saved you so that you go to heaven, why didn't he kill you? If that's what it's about, well, he didn't kill you because he saved us, he's blessed us, he's given us all that we've got here in America, and we have a lot here in America, and all that we've got in this camp meeting, and all that you've been blessed with the spiritual blessings, and the great teaching day after day after day, and year after year after year, in order that you and I would be blessings to all of the families of the earth. If you continue through, the problem was Israel missed it. When we look at the Old Testament, we missed it because Israel missed it. But the Old Testament is about this one theme, and that is that God called Abraham, blessed him, in order he'd be a blessing to all the families of the earth. If you look in 1 Kings chapter 8, and don't go there because we're going to move quickly through here, but 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56 to 60, this is where Solomon has just built the temple. And after he builds the temple, he's praying, and he's speaking to the people. And in those verses, he says this, by the way, he says, you know why this temple is built? You know why we're here? You know what God's doing in our midst? This is what he's doing. We are here so that all of the nations of the earth may know that God is God. That's why the temple was built. That's why Israel was there. Did they miss it? Yes. Did they turn back on themselves? Yes. Did they build their temples and then bigger buildings? And did they pour all of their energy into their own sacrifices, their own work? Yes. But that was not God's intention. He said, I'm building this temple so that all the people of the earth may know him. If you turn to Isaiah, one of the prophets, 49 verse 6. And I want to read this verse to you. 49 verse 6. This is what God says. Listen to this verse. It's a really neat verse. He says to Israel, it is too small a thing. Listen to what he says. It is too small a thing for you to be a servant to restore the tribes of Jacob. What is he saying? He says it's too small a thing for you just to get in your little church group and to do everything for yourself, or to get into camp meeting and do everything for yourself. It's too small a thing. He says it's too, there's so much more out there. That's a wonderful thing, but it's too small just to do that, to be a servant and restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel. I have kept. I will also make you a light to the Gentiles. I will also make you a light to the nations, to the other people of the earth. Listen, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. So that's why I brought you here together, is so that you could do this, because so that you could reach the people all over the world. Psalm chapter 86, verses 9 to 10, one of the great theology books of the Old Testament, says, all the nations that you have made will come and worship before you, O Lord. It was never just Israel. They thought it was. It was never intended that way. They were always to be a light to the Gentiles. So when Jesus comes along, now follow this, when Jesus comes along and works with the disciples and teaches them and does ministry among the Gentiles and among the Jews, and the Jews are upset about this, and Jesus is coming down to the end of his life, and he's got his last will and testament right there, his last words, and he says to the disciples, hey, here's, by the way, I'm going. Here's what I want you to be. All authority in heaven has been given to me for you to do this, to go and make disciples of all the what? Nations. And the literal word there is ethnos, which means people groups, not just geographical boundaries, but people groups. There's people groups all over the world. You go to China, there's hundreds and thousands of people groups in China. They don't speak the same language. They don't have the same culture. They've all got to be reached. And Jesus says, I want you, it's so sweet. He says, don't go reach the nation, go reach each people group. That's what I'm calling you to do. Now here's what I see with that. Jesus didn't create the Great Commission. He reviewed it. You see, he goes back to Genesis chapter 1 through 12 and just says, oh, by the way, we've forgotten it, but this is what it's been about. God's heart from the very beginning is drawing all those nations, all those people groups back into one heart, and that is my heart for him. If you go to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, all of us, this is looking at the end times, we're all there. The saints are before the Lamb. The Lamb's up on the throne, and we're all there. And you know what it says as we're standing there? It says they're standing there worshiping the Lamb before the throne. We're in heaven. This is what heaven's going to look like. And he says, by the way, standing before the throne were people from that God had that were purchased for God by the blood of the Lamb. In other words, these people that are there were purchased for God, people from Southern America. No, says people from, in case we don't get it, listen to how he reminds us. He said from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. Amen. Standing before the throne. Because they've all been purchased by the blood of God, by the blood of Christ for God. If you go to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14, that's where Jesus says to the disciples, guess what? I'm not coming back until what? Every single people group has had the chance to hear the gospel. That's God's vision. God says, hey, I don't know if you're going to be a part of it or not. I don't know if I'm going to be a part of it or not. But Jesus said, it's going to happen. And I'm not coming back until it does happen, because he loves these tribes. It's hard for us, and I know that, and this is what John Wesley was trying to get at. It's hard for us to picture them or to see them, because we've got our own families and our own issues. You know, the disciples went through the same thing. The disciples, Jesus said in Acts chapter 1:8, he said, I want you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and uttermost parts of the earth. Well, they didn't want to go to the uttermost parts of the earth, so they stayed in Jerusalem. It took persecution for them to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. So I learned from that. The good news, it's natural for us. It's natural for me to spend almost half my life just focusing on, you know, me and my family and my ministry and rising in the system and getting, you know, better church and better. I mean, that happens to us. But we have to go back to the heart of God, and we have to say, oh God, we beg you to give us your heart for these people that love you, that will love you, that want to love you, that desire to love you. I told you that I was in Ghana when I was there, and I was training these young leaders up in Kumasi. That's what we do. That's what we feel our heart is to train national indigenous leaders to reach their own people for Christ. We love missionaries. Missionaries are our heroes from America that go do this. But we feel called alongside the missionaries to train up nationals. We don't think that people groups can be reached just through white English missionaries. We think a lot can be done, but unless we train up these indigenous nationals, and what God's put on my heart is young leaders, which are 16 to 25-year-old young leaders, to raise them up to go out and reach their people for Christ, and they're doing it. I'm going to tell you some of those stories of how these 16, 17-year-olds are going out and sacrificing their lives for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But when I was in Ghana, and I was talking to these guys, and I was with 23 of these, what I call missionaries. They're all national missionaries. They're indigenous leaders. And we were talking to them about going and reaching these unreached people groups, and they're already doing it, so many of them. They're going out and doing that. And they're telling stories like this. One of them told me, he said, you know, I went into an unreached people group recently, just went in there recently, walked in, preached the gospel, never heard the gospel before. The whole village said, we want to accept Christ as our Savior. Will you help us do that? Will you plant a church here? The whole village. Because the responsiveness is there. Now, it's true that in many places it's an inch deep and a mile wide, that people are responsive, like in Cuba right now. Do you know that in Cuba, a revival is breaking out in Cuba by the masses in terms of people wanting to come to Christ, that Castro has actually traveled around to the United States, to Mexico, to several different places, trying to understand religion on his society because of what's happening in his country. It's an inch deep and a mile wide, and we're going to talk about that in a minute, how we solve that problem. But they are hungry, and they're thirsty for the gospel. So here's the way it looks. Jesus says the problem is not the harvest, because there's plenty of harvest out there. There's people to be reached by the thousands that are coming to the Lord. I didn't tell you that in Africa, 20,000 a day, in South America, 15,000 a day, people are coming to the Lord. In some places, they're coming to the Lord much faster than the population growth. The problem is not the harvest. Jesus said the harvest is plentiful. The problem is not God. We saw that his heart, through the whole biblical text, has always been from the very beginning. It was not a new idea to reach every single people group and every single tribe. The problem might be us. We might be the problem. And if you go back to Matthew chapter 9:37, the Bible says, Jesus says this, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. It's not that there's just few workers. You know that I figured out, I just sat down with some guys because I want to figure this out in my head. If I alone were to disciple, just take one person, lead them to Christ this year, and disciple them that year so that next year I could lead somebody else to Christ and disciple them, and they could lead somebody else to Christ and disciple them. And let's say for the next 30 years, that's all I did. I'm 41, so I'm 71. All I did was lead one person to Christ every year, disciple that person so that they would go out and lead somebody else to Christ. And say, you weren't even here. No other Christians were doing anything. I'm the only one, okay? I'm doing that. And within 30 years, the number of people that would be reached and discipled is more than the number of people that are left in the world to hear the gospel. Now, what if all of us got serious about that and just said, this is just the next 10 years. All I'm going to do is lead somebody to Christ. I'm going to work, really pray. Now, we can't lead them. It's not our responsibility, but I'm going to try to reach somebody for Christ and disciple them up in the Lord. And if we were able to do that for the next 10 years, I was able to raise up 10 disciples, lead them out in the Lord. They were to do that. And if you were to do that with me, we could reach the uttermost parts of the earth. One-third of the people in the world right now have never heard the gospel of Christ. That's 1.7 billion people in the world have never heard the gospel of Christ. 1.7 billion people can be reached. So if it's not the amount that there's not enough workers, there's enough workers, then the problem must be that the workers that we have an obedience problem. Okay? That somehow, somewhere down the road, let me illustrate that for you. And I'm not trying, understand this, I'm not trying to put guilt on you or me or anybody else. I'm just saying, hey, before God, let's do what he's called us to do in our own neighborhoods, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. Here's an illustration of how this happens. I'll start with an easy one and then come back to the tougher one. When I was in Ghana, I went to Ghana the first time. Back in January, I was meeting with our national director in Ghana. And I was meeting with him, and I said, look, when I come, I would like to go and visit one of these unreached people groups. I've never visited an unreached people group. I want to go visit one. I know they may not be ready to, maybe just go do a prayer walk through one of these villages, meet some of these people. And he was there, he's a Ghanaian leader, and he began to shuffle his feet and kind of look down, you know, because I'm going for 3 weeks. I went for 3 weeks, and at that time we were planning it, and he shuffled his feet. He's like, well, we've got this and that. And I said, okay, well, we got 3 weeks. I just want to go 1 day, 2 days, go up, you know, meet an unreached people group. That's all I want to do. He's like, well, we got to meet this bishop, and you've got to preach over here, and I've got this plan. And the missionary who's in Ghana was across there. He leaned across the table, and he said, Matthias, he wants to go see an unreached people group. And he said, there's just not enough time. There's too much to do down here where we've already got churches. You see, it's not just us. We're not the only ones with a problem. It's just a natural thing to want to stay in the comfort zone where it is, where God has already put us. Here's a harder illustration. In America today, 5% of the Christians in the world live in America. 95% of the Christians in the world live outside of America. Now watch this. 95% of the full-time Christian pastors live and work in America. 5% of the full-time Christian pastors live outside of America, do any kind of ministry whatsoever outside of America to the 95% of the people and growing who are coming to Christ. Here's another one. 97% of the Christian resources that go to minister to Christians, do any kind of Christian work, go to do ministry inside the borders of the United States. 97% of the resources that are owned by Christians that go to do ministry go to do ministry inside the United States. Now, I'm not saying you're disobeying. I'm not saying I'm disobeying. I'm just saying that statistic alone is clear to me that we've got a disobedience problem somewhere. Somebody is being called to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. Somebody's being called and somebody's not going. Because if we've got that much resources, if we've got this, we've got Christian bookstores and we got radio stations and TV stations and seminaries on every corner and churches on every corner, and you go to these places where they're just begging for leadership help. They're just begging, will you come and train us? I'm going to tell you a story tonight about Egypt, I'm not going to tell you that story now, but about in Egypt where they're just begging for training. And I got to go there last March. In Kazakhstan, where I went a year ago, January, I went there to do training with their young church that just opened up in 1991 because of perestroika. It opened up, and so missionaries were able to come in. The church was started in 1996, and they've got this thriving church, Church of the Living Vine, that's there. And so I went in to do leadership training with them. And these leaders that are there, they've got this seminary that's starting, and they're getting some help in terms of leadership training. They want to go out and reach their people for Christ. 15, 16, 17-year-old students are coming to Christ. They're coming to the Lord, and they're like, we want to give it all up. We want to go reach our friends for Christ. Somebody help us do that. And so I went in and did training with them, sat in on some of the cell groups. They have a cell group model where they do all their evangelism, and they do their fellowship, and they work together in these little cell groups. They're being pastored by 16-year-old girls, 17-year-old girls. You say, maybe you say that's wrong, that a 16 or 17-year-old girl should have to do that. I'm telling you, God, I said it on the group, and God has anointed this young woman that I saw there who is bringing people to Christ. They're being raised up for the Lord. And maybe that's not God's plan, depending on your theology. I don't, you know, all I know is that's what God's doing, because there aren't enough workers and leaders and people there to train them and work them to raise them up. So if the problem is not the harvest and the problem is not God, then the problem is that there are not enough workers to do the work. And so what God has spoken to us is, he said, and I told you this a second ago, he said to us that missionaries, a lot of great mission organizations, the parent ministry we work for sends out missionaries, we believe in that, but that God is now raising up, and you talk to anybody with WGM, with OMS, any mission society, they'll tell you the same thing, that all over the world what God is doing is he's raising up leaders that after the heart of God, national indigenous leaders that want to reach their own people for Christ. They want to be missionaries among their own people. They want to go reach these unreached people groups. And the exciting thing about that is this, that they don't have to spend 5 years learning the language. They don't have to learn the heart language, which most of us never learn the heart language. They don't have to, they live only hours away, so they can get in their cars and drive over there for a day and do the work among the people and come back. And so God's just given us a heart. He said, Jim, it's not so much that I want you to go up and raise up these leaders. He's saying, I'm already raising them up all around the world. And those of you that have been there have seen that God's already doing the work. He's saying, will you partner with me? This is what God told me. Will you partner with me and go love these guys, hug their necks, pray with them, teach them, resource them in whatever way you can? And he said, if you'll do that, I will raise these leaders up to do the work of evangelism around the world. Said, they're already out there. They're just begging and asking for people to come and do the work. And when I was with those 23 missionaries in Kumasi and just loving on those guys, all of a sudden I was standing up there and I said, you know, this is what I was born for. This is what God, this is why I was born, to be standing here with these 23 missionaries, most of whom were going to go out and reach an unreached people group with the gospel of Jesus Christ in a way that I could never do it. God's raising up established leaders. He's raising up young leaders. Let me close with this illustration of what he told me that he's doing in terms of the young leaders part of it. I'm the director of the Young Leaders Initiative. He gave me this word picture. It works for America, and so I think it'll work for you. That a number of years ago, I was went to a ball game, a baseball game, a professional baseball game, and it was a minor league team. It was the Asheville Tourists versus the Macon Braves. It was a Class A ball club. Now, the way that works, most of you know, is the ball players get accepted, get drafted. They go to some minor league, work for a little while. If they're really good, they start out in ball A, then they get better, they go to double A, then they go to triple A, and if they're really good, they go into the professional ranks, and if they're really great, they go to the All-Stars. And I was at this game because my brother's a sports agent, and I was there watching one of his young players who had just come out of University of Tennessee, and he was an A player, a ball A player. He was a first baseman, so we sat behind the dugout. And the amazing thing about it was when we walked into the stadium, we walked in and we sat down right behind the dugout. Great seats. There he was, sitting there on the front. You know, we could see him just as close as you guys are, the front row right here. He was playing, and we watched him play. He'd walk back to the dugout, and he'd wave to us. After it was over, this guy came over. The game was over. He came walking over to us, shook our hand, talked to us for a while, and we just shared with him. Nobody ever asked for his autograph. Nobody ever asked for press conference. Didn't have to rush off to a press conference. Wasn't in a hurry. We sat there about 30 minutes talking. Then he said, all right, see you later. He walked in the dugout. That was the last time I saw him play. That was in 1995. I just saw him again this last year, last summer, a year ago, at the All-Star game in Atlanta. He was playing first base for the National League. His name is Todd Helton. He almost hit 400 this last year and may hit it again this year. He's leading the league in about three or four or five categories now. He just signed a huge contract. And guess what? You can't sit behind the dugout to see him anymore. You can't get an autograph from him. You can't. The press is after him all the time. He has to rush to the dugout and rush back. And here's the picture that God showed me. By the way, in that same ball game out in center field was a little guy named Andrew Jones playing ball out there. And God just said to me, he said, Jim, he said, if you will develop a minor league system for young leaders 16 to 25 years old, nobody sees their faces now. They're not considered leaders. I'll show them to you. I'll identify them for you. And I'll use the established leaders to help identify these leaders. He said, if you will establish a minor league system where you can bring these guys in, nobody's asking for their autographs now. Nobody's asking them to come speak at camp meetings or asking them to come speak around the world. Nobody knows they're there, but I know they're there. And he said, if you'll go partner with me, they're already there, raise up these young leaders, then I will use them to evangelize their people in their own countries. And I just ask you, would you pray for us and pray for me as we go out and train up and raise up these young national leaders? My friend in India, who is the director of our team in India, said that he went to this, he'd gone and reached this people group that had never been reached. And he goes back about every 2 or 3 months to reach that people group and just to preach to them. And he tells them every time he comes, he says, I'm going to raise up a pastor for you, I promise. I'm going to raise up a pastor. This has been for about 2 years. The last time that he was there, they were talking and asking questions with some of the people as a part of this church, that just a new church, a couple of years old. And this one kid, 15 years old, kept trying to raise his hand. And the leaders of the church, the other leaders kind of around the church, kept saying, you know, put your hand down. They didn't want him to talk. Because a lot of places around the world, 15-year-olds have nothing to say. And they said they wouldn't let him talk. And finally, my friend, I'd had a discussion with him about young leaders. He said, no, let him say something. Let him talk. So they said, okay. So they let him talk. He stood up and he said, you've been promising us for 2 years that you'll send us a pastor. And he said, I just wonder, when is that pastor going to come? And my friend, who's our national leader, had the conversation with me about young leaders. And he just looked at him, he said, if I raise you up to be the pastor, will you do it? And he said, I'll do it. And now this national leader is working and mentoring this guy, and it's going to take a few years, but he's mentoring him for full-time ministry. Why? Because did he have to find him? No, God is already raising him up All we have to do is partner with them. Would you pray with us as we partner with these folks? And also want to just say to you, if God has spoken to your heart at all about the ends of the earth and about these people all over the world that are hungering and thirsting for the gospel, would you be willing? I'm going to ask this morning. Maybe could you lead some maybe a song here as we close out? I know we've got to close out. But if you would be willing, I just want to ask you this question. This is a missionary question. If you would be willing to spend the rest of your life or to share the gospel of Jesus Christ in another country. This is the kind. I'm not asking for anybody who wants to go. I'm just saying, if you would be willing, say, God, I'm willing to share the gospel of Jesus Christ in another country, or to raise up leaders in another country, or to do whatever you want me to do. I'll leave home. I'll leave my family. I'll do whatever it takes. I'll go, and I'll raise up leaders or raise up people or do evangelism in another country. Would you be willing to do that? Would you just come down the altar, and I'm going to pray with you, and Jim Hort, if you'd come up, or Brother Wilson, anybody come up and just pray for anybody that would come up. And just say, I'm willing to go where God wants me to go and do what he wants me to do, because I see that God has a heart, not just for Southern America, South Alabama, for all the people all over the world.